We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 and the first 6 verses. Genesis 15 and the first 6 verses. We'll read those verses. Genesis 15 and verse 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the one thing needful. The one thing needful. The Lord had given Abraham a wonderful victory over the five kings and rescuing Lot from their hands. Even more remarkable was the gracious enabling of the Spirit in Abraham to withstand the temptation to take of the spoils in the previous chapter and verse 22 and 23. He resisted the temptation to settle down as one of the localized kings rather than continue as a stranger and pilgrim even in the promised land until his seed received it by gift from God in fulfillment of promise. So then, Abraham had resisted a great temptation, because no land was worth having as a mere man of the world amongst others. The promised land was worth having as the place of covenant fellowship with God through the mediator. And apart from that, it was not worth having. So then let us consider now from these verses, first of all, having God as ours. Having God as ours. Genesis 15 verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham could have been elated at the victory he had been given and in need of seeing the Lord as his true blessedness. But more likely, this word from the Lord was on account of the fact that he was troubled with fears. Having stood so firmly against compromise, he was afraid or given to despondency. Because we all know, or should know, that the ungodly take it much amiss if we fail to fall in with their patterns of life. If we say no to conformity to their lifestyle. Because despite the modern profession of tolerance, yet when the Christian insists on following the word of God, and by implication is condemning the opposite practice, the modern profession professed tolerance evaporates. The stand for truth and righteousness is not one which is truly accommodated by modern so-called tolerant man. His tolerance of that which he deems to be intolerance is virtually nil. And therefore, if that is true now, it was true also then, in a time when people didn't pretend to be as tolerant as they are now. And this standing out for truth and godliness must have weighed on Abraham's mind. Chedorlaomer and his colleagues, though routed, could well reorganize and regroup. And even those kings that Abraham had helped may not now be so well disposed, because he hadn't fitted in with the norm. And also, fame, even heroism, attracts envy and hidden malice. No wonder then, if Abraham was disconsolate and feeling his isolation in this world, and therefore the Lord encourages him, and in a vision he says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Let us look at this. First of all, fear not. Fear not. The value of this declaration depends on the one who says it. People can tell us in time of danger, "Fear not." But their words are just words in the air. They are words of wishful thinking. They are an expression of benevolent wish and desire for us, but they have no substance. They carry no weight, no assurance. There's nothing solid about them. They would like us not to have reason to be afraid, but they cannot actually give us grounds for not being afraid. They can tell us not to be afraid, but their words don't carry any substance. But when the Almighty God says, "Fear not," we are duty bound to take heed, because not only is this for our consolation, but it is also a duty. When the Almighty says, "Fear not," then we must not fear. To do so is to insult God. Not that the Lord utters such assurances indiscriminately. He doesn't. The Lord does not say to all men, everywhere, "Fear not." He says it to specific people. He says it in Isaiah 43 and verse 1. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." He says it to a redeemed people whom he is purposed to preserve and to care for. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west." To his redeemed people, He says, fear not. He says it in many places. In Luke 12:32, the Savior says to the disciples, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He says it to his people, who are the objects of the Father's everlasting love and good pleasure. In Revelation 1:17, he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. He says that to the afflicted church, to assure them. In Matthew 28:5, at the tomb, after Christ had risen from the dead, and when the angel of the Lord descended and there was an earthquake, the angel of the Lord says to the women who came to the tomb, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. These poor, stumbling, but nonetheless truly believing women, he says, the angel of the Lord says, fear not ye. But the keepers at the tomb, when the earthquake came and the angel of the Lord descended, they did quake and became, did shake and became as dead men. But there was no word of consolation for them. There was no fear not ye, because they had every reason to be afraid. You see, without Christ, sinners have every reason to be afraid. You see, if you're not a Christian, then God does not say to you, fear not ye. He does not say, fear not. You have every reason to be afraid, because the God of heaven is angry with you every day. You live under his curse and his displeasure constantly. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you sit in your house, when you go out to work, this God, his vengeance hangs over you. And so he does not say to unconverted sinners, fear not. He says to them, repent and be converted and seek the Lord and seek mercy, seek forgiveness through Christ and flee from the wrath to come. But to his people, he says, fear not. But then the Lord says, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield. The Lord promises him safety and protection, and the Lord is able to give it. He is absolutely sovereign. He performs all his pleasure. This word from God was worth more than all possible outward means of safety. I am thy shield. And such a promise gives assurance and comfort in proportion to how exalted a view of God we have. I am thy shield. If our view of God is feeble, then the comfort of this word will be feeble. To put it bluntly, if your idea of God isn't up to much, then you'll not draw comfort from the promises of God. If you do not think of God as almighty, then God saying, I am thy shield, doesn't amount to very much. But if we have our hearts and minds governed by the word of God, and we think of God as sovereign, governing everything, everything, working all things according to the counsel of his own will, governing everything from the sparrow that falls to the storms and to the elements and the wind and the waves and everything, and even the actions of men governed by God, Even the actions of a Shimei cursing David, who said, "Let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him." When we have that view of God and we believe it, then for God to say, "I am thy shield," that's worth something. You see, we need a biblical view of God if we are to draw comfort from the biblical promises of God. The promises of a feeble God are worth little. But the promises of the Word, the Scriptures, come from the Almighty God who is made known in the Scriptures. But then he says, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." He tells Abraham that not only is his safety assured, but all his blessedness is in God himself. Now, we've been seeing this recently in Romans 8. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In Psalm 16, "God is mine inheritance and the portion of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The heritage I got excelleth in beauty. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places." And this is the same idea, to have God as our reward, as our inheritance, to have God as our God. But we might wonder, why did God say, "Thy exceeding great reward"? Since God is exceeding great, then to have him as our reward must be to have him as our exceeding great reward. But so sluggish are we in thinking of God that he spells it out for us. "I am thy shield and exceeding great reward." You see, but yes, we know that, but we have to be told it. You see, we don't believe it as we ought, or we wouldn't sin. If we really believed that God is our exceeding great reward, that all blessedness is in God, that blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord, happy is that man that hath the God of Jacob for his help, if we believe that as we ought and did so consistently, why would we ever sin? We sin because we do not believe that blessedness is in God alone. We do not believe that to have God as our exceeding great reward is sufficient. That we're missing something if we don't sin. Isn't that so? Doesn't that have to be so? That every time we sin, we disbelieve that all blessedness is in God. And we believe the lie that sin is necessary to blessedness and happiness. So we do need to be told, "I am thy shield and exceeding great reward." Whatever Abraham lacked in terms of visible security, he had the one thing needful, the promise that God would be his. Now then, if we're Christians, seek solace in God. In times of despondency, seek recovery, seek blessedness in God. Not in the temporary, superficial buoyancy that comes from being acceptable to the world. You see, Satan has many devices. And one is that the Christian, when cast down, should be tempted to seek relief for despondency in conformity and in the acceptance of the world, by conforming in some way, by lowering his standards, so that he'll feel the warmth of acceptance by those who despise the Lord. Isn't that how Satan works? And we should not be ignorant of his devices. And the Lord is going before Abraham. He feels isolated. Should he go back to the king of Sodom and say, "Well, look, I realize I was a bit hasty, and yes, I'll go along with what you wanted," but he doesn't. The Lord appears to him and says, "I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. Seek solace in despondency in God. Yes, seek it in the fellowship of his people, but above all in God himself, and not in the false warmth and temporary, superficial acceptance that the ungodly can give so long as we fall in with their ways." But if you're not a Christian, then whatever security you build around yourself, however much you make yourself feel secure in your nest, securing good friends, securing standing, securing financial strength, you have no real security at all, because there is a God in heaven. And if you do not have peace with this God through the Lord Jesus Christ, all your self-preservation devices will come to nothing. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 14. "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." Now there the Lord is saying to those who had made a refuge in lies, he's saying, look, here's the real refuge, the foundation stone laid in Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall not make haste, shall not be like someone put to flight in battle. That's the imagery. But as for you and your refuge of lies, it will come to nothing. And no matter how much you seek to secure yourself, it will come to nothing. Death will come when God has appointed it, whether you like it or not. Judgment will come. Condemnation will come. But for those who are in Christ, there is safety, there is refreshment, there is life eternal. There is only security and refuge in Christ. "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And then secondly, hoping in Christ the Saviour. Hoping in Christ the Saviour. Verse 2 to 5. First of all, notice Abraham's prayer, verse 2. "And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Now this man Eliezer, if he's the servant referred to later on in connection with the search for Isaac's wife, he was actually a godly man. And yet, Abraham is not satisfied. not satisfied with the thought that this man would be his heir. And the reason for that goes beyond the common natural desire to be a father, though no doubt that was true, to the fact that all the promises of salvation rested on Abraham having a seed. Ultimately, the one seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Abraham knew that the promises of salvation for himself and for a multitude among the nations, that they rested in the promised seed. And we now more fully grasp the cause of his distress of mind. Not that God is not able to bless the solitary and the childless, so as to cause their cup to run over even without a family. God can do that. God can be a shield and an exceeding great reward and bless abundantly the solitary. It's not simply that then that's troubling Abraham, but that all the promises of mercy are in Christ Jesus, who is to come of Abraham's seed. It is in his seed all the nations were to be blessed. And here he is. He says, I go childless. I go, in other words, my life's well on. I'm well on in years. I'm going. It's not likely to be that long before I leave this world. I go childless. Where's the child? Where's the promised seed? Now, before we condemn Abraham as impertinent, we must remember that when faith is weak and struggling, we are to go to God. Abraham evidently was struggling at this point. He was advanced in years, and he had no child. All his hopes rested on the promises of God, promises which presupposed that he would have a seed. And so he goes to God for strengthening. He pours out his trouble to God. You see, God is gracious and of great kindness. And even when we're struggling with unbelief, we must go to God. We've quoted recently that verse where the man cries out to Christ, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We can go to the Lord with such praying, ashamed though we may be. We must go to the Lord in faith and ask for the increase of faith. To whom else shall we go but to the one who gives faith as well as being the object of faith? Where does faith come from? It's not natural to any one of us. If we have any faith in Christ, it is the gift of God. And if we desire the increase of that faith, we must go to God. But we see also, not only the weakness, but also the reality of Abraham's faith at this point. That his faith is fixed on the promise, the promises of mercy in the coming Christ. And so whilst on the one hand he's troubled, yet at the same time he is also showing his faith that there must be this seed because God has promised to bless the world in this seed. And then we have the Lord's answer, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Verse 4 shows that the Lord said to told Abraham there would be a seed. He would have a child. A child of his own. And therefore the ultimate seed of Abraham, that is Christ, would come, and in him all the nations would be blessed. And then in verse 5, we are told there would be a seed a multitude which no man can number, blessed in the one seed. He brought him forth abroad, either in vision or actually at night, and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. So Abraham was to look at the stars, and he couldn't count them. And who made those stars? Well, we're told in Genesis, he made the stars also. God made them. He names them every one. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his wisdom search can none. And Abraham looks at those stars. And God says, If thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And God shows his kindness to Abraham, because he gives him this visible reminder, picture, and it's one that would be there every night, night after night, the stars, the promise of God. God had said, Look at the stars. If thou canst number them, so shall thy seed be. But what about this promise, so shall thy seed be? What does it mean? Well, first of all, notice that Abraham was the physical father of a vast multitude. That is true. Nevertheless, the true seed of Abraham are the elect seed, the believing seed, referred to in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So as well as the actual physical seed being vast, yet the greater fulfillment was in the fact that there would be a multitude of believers, of the redeemed. But then we can also say this, there is no need to spiritualize as if the spiritual and the physical were at odds. True it is that ungodly men, the unbelieving Jews, they trusted in physical descent as if that alone would save them. But there is no need because of that to see the spiritual and the physical as being at odds with each other. Many of Abraham's physical descendants were saved and will be so, much more so in days to come. You have that in Romans chapter 11, where it speaks of ethnic Israel. And in verse 11, having shown that there was always a remnant according to the election of grace, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So he's saying in the first part of the chapter that the casting away of Israel is not total. There was still a remnant of believing Israelites. And neither was it final. And then later on in the chapter, he shows that if God could graft in the wild olive branches, that is the Gentiles, surely he could graft back in the natural branches, that is the Jews. And he shows that God could do it. He shows that he will do it. And so ultimately there will be a vast number of actual Israelites among the redeemed. And there will also be a vast number of believing Gentiles, and those believing Gentiles will be blessed with faithful Abraham by virtue of their union with Christ, the one physical seed of Abraham in whom the many are blessed. You see, all who are saved Jew and Gentile, are sold by being united to the actual physical seed of Abraham, Christ himself. So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's not simply that Abraham believed, Gentiles believe. That is true. But it is also that the many are blessed in the one seed. That is true of Abraham's believing literal seed, and it is also true of the Gentiles brought into union with the one literal seed, physical seed, that is Christ. The physical descendants of Abraham and the Gentiles are all blessed in the one physical descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham's God is their God in Christ Jesus. But we see how Abraham's thought revolved around the promise of God. He was troubled about an heir because God had promised the blessings of salvation through his seed. And then when God reassures him, he rejoices in the promises of God. You see how Abraham's thinking revolved around what God had said. So Abraham was saved through Christ. Abraham was saved through Christ. This stands in opposition to dispensationalism and other distortions of the truth. Abraham was saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith rested upon the promise of God that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. You see, only Christ saves. And only Christ ever has saved. Don't dishonor Christ. Dispensationalism dishonors Christ. The whole idea that any sinner from Adam to the end of the world could ever be forgiven and cleansed except through the merits of Jesus Christ is obnoxious. If there was another way sinners could be saved, Christ is dead in vain. The idea of God shuffling his plan about to see what will work, and oh well, we'll have a church and see if that works. It's outrageous. The church was not an afterthought. Salvation through faith in Christ crucified was not an afterthought. It was there in the eternal plan of God as the only way in which sinners would ever be saved. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in eternity was the ultimate cause of the death of the Redeemer as the Savior of sinners. Then thirdly, justifying faith. Justifying faith, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. Notice, this faith is that faith which the gospel requires, and none other. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Galatians 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, you see, the point here is that there are people who perversely say, well, yes, Abraham believed. We are to believe. But what Abraham was to believe is not the same as what we are to believe. Abraham, his faith somehow earned him acceptance with God. But for us, although we are to have faith like Abraham, it's not the same faith. Our faith is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this verse tells us the exact opposite. It tells us, yes, Abraham believed, verse 6 and 7. But then in verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. When Abraham believed that, in thee shall all nations be blessed, it is the gospel that he believed. He believed the promises in Christ Jesus. Yes, in germ form, not developed and fulfilled and expounded as we have, but it was the gospel that Abraham believed. Even as we read in Hebrews 4 verse 2 concerning those who believed not, the children of Israel in the wilderness, the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but was not mixed in their hearts with faith. It's through the gospel that sinners were saved. It's through the gospel that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob belief of that gospel that they were brought into fellowship with God and forgiveness of sins. It's through the merits of Jesus Christ that sinners are saved in the Old Testament, in the New. There never was any other way. And so this faith of Abraham is that faith that results in the merits of Jesus Christ being imputed. It is not that Abraham's faith itself was righteousness. Our Westminster Confession is, with its usual carefulness, warns against this error. In the chapter on justification, it says, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting upon him and his righteousness by faith. So yes, faith in Christ brings an imputed righteousness, but the merits, the righteousness, is the merits of Jesus Christ. Not that faith itself is a merit. What the Westminster Confession is opposing there is an error which became known as neonomianism, new lawism, as if the gospel gives an alternative path of righteousness by which we earn acceptance with God. So that faith is the righteousness, or faith and its fruits is the righteousness. No, it's Christ's merits imputed to the believing sinner that constitute the righteousness of the believer. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Or Romans 3 and verse 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It's faith in his blood, faith in Christ the propitiation, the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of his people. The merit is in Christ. Faith is the instrument of justification. We are justified by faith in the sense that it is when a sinner, by the effectual working of the Spirit, is brought to faith in Christ that justification takes place. But the meritorious cause is Christ. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. And Christians are justified by faith all their days. You see, when we read in verse 6 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, it does not mean that he was only justified at that point, because quite clearly he trusted the Lord long before this. But it does tell us that at that point, as at every other point throughout his believing life, Abraham was justified by faith. Faith in Christ. It was not faith plus works, not even now, after all that Abraham had done in following the Lord. He was still justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It was not faith plus the sacraments. Passover was not yet instituted, and indeed neither was circumcision. That's the argument in Romans 4, verse 9. Cometh his blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Abraham was justified by faith in Jesus Christ before he was circumcised, before God appointed circumcision. He was circumcised afterwards as a believer, but he was justified before that. So it wasn't faith in Christ plus the sacraments. Saving faith has Christ alone as its object. Christ the substitute for guilty sinners. How much Abraham understood, we do not know. But we know that he rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad, as the Lord Jesus himself said. And faith must rest upon Christ alone, the one who fulfilled all righteousness, who have kept that law that we have broken such a multitude of times, and who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. Faith must rest upon Christ and only Christ. Your trust must not be in yourself, not in your works, not in your church membership, not in the sacraments, not in baptism or the Lord's Supper. Nor must your faith be in faith. And your faith must not be in a profession of faith, in the fact that you can say on such and such a date, so many years ago, I made a profession of faith. That is not the ground of confidence. It must be Christ. Christ. Are you then born again? Has your heart been changed? Has the proud heart been taken out? And that heart that is willing to trust in Christ and depend upon